Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6 this morning. And whether or not it's your habit to take notes, I really encourage you to take them this morning. I'm doing something a little different this morning, and in your note page, in the bulletin, I have on the note page a chart we're going to fill out. So we're going to do some work this morning as we start what some call the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. And if you are writing some things down in that chart when we get to it, it will serve you well down the road. Luke chapter 6 did something interesting. I found it interesting this week. I wrote down the word contentment on a piece of paper, and then I just brainstormed what came to my mind. And I didn't give myself any warning I was going to do this. It was on a whim. I wrote down the word contentment, and just some thoughts came to my own personal mind. The first thoughts that came to my mind were this. Contentment is an elusive virtue. Contentment disrupts wanting. Contentment is constantly tested. Contentment is fragile enough to be broken with a mere glance, advertisement, or swipe. Contentment can be rocked by friend or foe alike. Contentment's best friend is humility, and its worst enemy is pride. Contentment tells the truth. Want tells a lie. That just came to my mind, that bullet point. And so I wanted to start looking around what other people have said about this topic of contentment. And you know, I found some. Old Ben Franklin put it this way. Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. Not bad for old Ben, right? Old trusty Warren Wiersbe put it this way. Real contentment must come from within. You and I cannot change or control the world around us, but we can change and control the world within us. I think he's right. I think he's right. Well, let's go back to the 1500s and a reformer named Martin Luther. I have held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. That's good. Let's go forward about 100 years to the 1600s in England. A man named Thomas Fuller. If you chase two rabbits, you'll catch neither. I like that. But then one of our favorites around here, Mr. Jerry Bridges. The very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. Think about that. That is exactly what discontent or discontentment is, a questioning of the goodness of God. Wow, is that on spot? And then one more, and I couldn't find the source for this, but I see it quoted. I came across it in a lot of different areas. It simply says, if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will never be satisfied with what I want. That's truth. Contentment. When's the last time you and I have sat down as disciples of Jesus and have really leaned into this topic of contentment? That's why I'm very thrilled to come to this sermon that we're going to read in Luke chapter 6. Because what Jesus is going to do in this sermon is he's going to prescribe contentment in the worst of circumstances. He's not just going to give it to you this way. He's not just going to say, I want you to be content when everything's going great. He's going to paint with brush strokes of his pen, if you will, some very dark, gloomy, heavy circumstances. And then he's going to say, now I prescribe contentment for those moments. Why? Because if we can be content in the worst of times, we'll be familiar with contentment in the best of times. So what I want to do is I want to give you a couple of introductory thoughts as we get into this sermon. And what I want to do before I give you these thoughts is I want to read verses 17 through 19 and then answer four questions, just by way of introduction. Verse 17, Luke 6. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him in healing most of them, some of them. How big of a crowd is this? It says a great throng. And he was healing all of them. I have a couple questions, because this is really going to set the stage for this sermon. Question number one, where is this sermon happening? Where is it happening? Well, again, it says in verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood, and this is very important, on a level place. On a level place. Some of the translators put it this way, on a plain or on a plateau. And the construction of this in the Greek literally is talking about a level place that's still elevated. So it really could be, as he came down from a mountain, he hit a level place broad enough to hold a multitude, yet there was still more down to do after the plain. So it's in a level place, and however level it was, or however big it was, it could handle all these people. So that's where this sermon is happening. Another question I have is, when is this sermon happening? Now this is where I need to practice self-discipline. Because a lot of trees have died to produce commentaries to debate this point. And I personally find the debate fascinating. The discussion, don't worry, I'm not going to preach it here. I'm just telling you it's there. But the discussion is this sermon on the plain of Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and following. Is this the same sermon that we see in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount? And there are good men on both sides. This week I went through over 20 sources and I made a list. I wrote it down. Who believes which sides? There's a side that says these are the exact same accounts of the same sermon, or that it's the same sermon, the same scene. Others say that Jesus preached the same material often, which I believe. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be the same event. And then there are those that say we just can't know. We just can't know. We don't have enough information. In Matthew, it says that he went up into the mountain. In Luke, it says he's coming down from the mountain and finds a plain. In Matthew chapter 5, it says that the crowds pushed him up into a mountain. They occasioned him going up. In Luke, it says that he's spending time with the crowds and he's come down to the crowd. So personally, I don't find it compelling to say these have to be records of the exact same moment and sermon. But what I'm very comfortable is saying this. Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, did what itinerant preachers did. He preached this material often. You say, well, how frequently? Well, I can't answer that one, but I know this, that Jesus' little brother James heard the Sermon on the Mount, or at least segments of it, even before he believed. He didn't believe in his brother until after the resurrection. But even before that, he heard this brother's sermon enough times that he will allude to it over 20 times in his epistle that we call James. I also find it interesting that Matthew takes three chapters. I said I wasn't going to preach this. Matthew takes three chapters to give the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, just less than one chapter. And they have some of the same shapes. I'm just going to say, when is this sermon? There's a chance it could be the same event, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because Luke is writing to an audience, and today we're that audience, and we'll focus there. Number three, third question. Who is at this sermon? Now, this is getting very important. We can be dogmatic about this. There are three different groups here, kind of. You could say two. I'm going to say three. You have a large group of disciples. You say, how do you know that? Well, look back at verse 13. Remember, we'll go back to verse 12 from last week. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. He called his disciples to him. This is a large group. And we're going to see this group several times throughout the Gospel of Luke as comprising sometimes 70. In the book of Acts, at the beginning, 120. It's from this large group of students that are connecting themselves and identifying with Jesus and his teaching. It's out of this group that he picks his 12 apostles. So it's not really disciples and apostles. It's disciples, but there's a subset within disciples of Christ followers that he names apostles. Not all disciples were apostles, but all apostles were disciples. So we have a large crowd of disciples, including a second group, if you must, newly minted 12 apostles. But there's this third group of people that's hearing this sermon that's fascinating to me. Look down again at verse 17. There was a great throng of people. And look at this. He's in Galilee. But they'd have come from the realm of Judea and even Jerusalem, where the temple was. And if that weren't enough, he mentions two cities on the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon are often referred to as the enemies of Israel. A heavily Gentile area, a very affluent Gentile area. But for some reason, you know what sickness and suffering produces? No matter what your income, no matter what your comfort level, it produces needs and desperation. And down in Judea and Jerusalem and even the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon heard about Jesus and that if you just touch him, he will heal you because power is coming out of him. So this is a huge gathering of Jews and Gentiles, a portion of which are disciples of Jesus. One more question. To whom is this sermon directed? Who is Jesus talking to? And we don't have to guess on this one. Look at verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples. His disciples. Jesus is directing this sermon on the plain towards those who have committed to him. But please note this. It's the same here. It's in the same in Matthew's recording in Matthew chapter 5. Words of instruction to disciples are also words of invitation to the lost. One commentator named Garland puts it this way. Jesus does not impart secret teaching behind closed doors, but out in the open. Plain speech in plain view on the plain. I love that. Jesus is very much aware that while he's speaking to his disciples, however large this group is now, not just the 12, all the disciples at this point, he's speaking to them, but he's making sure his voice can be heard out to the edges of the crowd. Words of instruction are also words of invitation. You know, I love it. I love the fact that people that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior visit churches like ours. Because when we get up here and teach and open the Bible, we're talking to disciples. But what's really cool is to watch the unsaved listen in. God uses that to draw them to himself. That's what's going on here. And so that's who the sermon's being directed to, the disciples, to them, and to us. And how does this sermon start to disciples? It's vitally important for you, as a disciple of Jesus, to figure out this whole concept of contentment. That's where Jesus starts. And I'm so glad he does. I'm still in the introduction. The sermon's a little briefer. It's a little different today. Just listen to this. Why does Jesus start this sermon to disciples on this issue of contentment? And I say it's very timely then and now. Disciples struggle with contentment. Why? Well, many disciples waste or spend their entire lives looking for it. They spend their whole time, their sleeping moments before they fade off in the dreamland is how can I find contentment? And they wake up in the morning and their concern for that day is, how can I find and keep contentment? And they spend their whole days, their whole weeks, years, decades, and they come to the end of their life and they've been chasing a mechanical rabbit. Many waste their whole lives looking for it. The second reason I'm glad he starts here is this. Many disciples think they've found it. But they have found it in something that's only temporary. In money. In a resume. In a political cause. In a hobby. And they think they found it. And they'll sink themselves into it, invest in it, only to find out after a few years that the train has left the station. It was only temporary. Disciples struggle with contentment. A third reason I'm glad Jesus starts here is this, because many disciples sink into depression when they believe they've lost contentment. A huge, huge issue of spiritual depression. But let me get to this fourth reason, and then we'll get into this sermon. Many genuine disciples erroneously believe their life on earth should only experience peace, not vulnerability. And anything less than that brings a discontent. And so Jesus starts his sermon on this point of contentment to his disciples. Boy, I'm glad we're looking at it together this morning. The outline is simple. Jesus is going to provide a key. He's going to provide a process. And he's going to provide an application. Here's the key, and this is in your notes. What's the key to contentment? Here it is. Just lay it out. Contentment for the true disciple starts in the future and works back to the present. You see? Contentment for the true disciple doesn't start in the present and then work its way to the future. It starts in the future and works back. Now listen to him. With this key in your hand, you can now unlock this sermon. Verse 20. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." What a start to a sermon. What a start to a sermon. And so I'm floating this key out there for you to grab a hold of before we go any further. Contentment, according to Jesus, based on what we just read, contentment for the true disciple starts in the future and works back to the present. That's the key. Well, what's the process? The process is threefold, as I understand this text. And these are going to go across the three top boxes, the heading boxes on your chart. Go to that blacked out box and go immediately to the right and put these words there. Future promise. If you don't get something in a box, don't worry. I'm going to put it on the screen in a few moments. Future promise. The second box over to the right, put present struggle. And then the top right corner box, the last one, put the two words, only alternative. Only alternative. What is the process that Jesus is teaching his disciples then and now that will bring about the contentment he's prescribing to believers? Well, you start by looking at the future promise. And after you see the future promise, then you do a relook at the present struggle you're in. And as a warning, after that, look at the only other alternative. That's it. That's the process. He gives us a key, he gives us a process, and then in this sermon, finally, he gives four applications. And this will go down the left side of your chart. And it's interesting. For all four of these, he's going to use the word blessed and the word woe. Whenever you see the four blesseds, that's a Greek word that means if this is true of you, you are in a place to be envied, not pitied. And wherever you see the four woes at the end, that means you are in a place to be pitied, not envied. Blessed and woe. And I see a principle here in this process before we look at the application. And the principle is so important. It's this. We as disciples of Jesus, we do not deny that there are present struggles in our lives. We don't deny that. But what we do is we start our focus on the future promises we have through Christ. And those future promises allow us not to deny present struggles, but to embrace them. That's contentment. So let's take this for a ride. Let's take this key and process for a ride through four illustrations. Just quickly, just jot these words down. Number one on the left side, I'm going to call it a humbling position. Verse 20. He says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. What is this humbling position? This word for poor is a particular word that means you're not just barely making it. You're not living from paycheck to paycheck. You don't have a paycheck. If you're going to survive, you have to depend on the graciousness of other people around you because you can't go out and earn. You can't do anything to bring in sustenance and to survive. That's how poor. Listen, you couldn't get a lower stratus word in this sermon. This is a very humbling position of ultimate vulnerability and dependence. What I love, and I just jot this down in Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. Remember Mary when she was pregnant with Jesus and she started quoting the Old Testament when she was with Elizabeth? She says, Messiah is going to come and there's going to be a great reversal. Those who think they're rich will be poor. Those who think they're poor will be rich. It's a humbling position. So if we find ourselves in a very vulnerable, humbling position like that in our life, we need to look at the future promise. And what does he say here? Yours is the kingdom of God. So under future promise, put the two words, eternal home. It's all figured out. Those who are disciples of Christ understand that they own right now the kingdom of God. They will one day walk in it, but it's nonetheless theirs now. This is the message of Jesus. In Luke 4:43, we see that he preached from village to village, synagogue to synagogue, the kingdom of God. And Jesus was preaching a very clear message to those who were his followers about who the king was, who the subjects were, what the realm of his kingdom was, and what our duty is, and that's to submit to him. Listen, you show me someone who knows who's in charge, their place, and they have great delight in serving the king, I'll show you someone with great contentment. Not just in the future, when they will have the kingdom in all of its glories, not only in the earthly kingdom that Jesus will set up, but for all eternity in the eternal state, it's all theirs. It's already theirs. But they're living underneath the rule of that kingdom right now. Their eternal home is then, but it's also now. And these people of all have great clarity. That's the future promise for someone in a humbling position. And what that future promise does is it lets you come back and revisit your present struggle. And put two words underneath present struggle for this, or three words. Object of grace. Just put it down, I'll explain it. Object of grace. What does it mean? Well, if you start focusing on the fact that you are already in and you already possess the kingdom of God right now, not only in the future. But then if you're in a humbling position and you say, I don't have anything, I'm so vulnerable now. Well, guess what? If you have nothing, then anything that you get, suddenly you have a new set of eyes to see. It's all a gift. You can only go up from where we are. See, you notice the gift of everything after having only nothing. It allows you to re-see your present struggle with contentment. You say, I don't like that option. Well, there's only one other option. There's only one other option. Only one other alternative, if you will. And these are your words. Everything, you can have everything now and nothing later. You can have everything now and nothing later. He says in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. This is it. This is the best day. I'm not sure I'd want to write a book as an unsaved person called Your Best Day Now. That's not good news. Well, that's the first application. What's the second application? Number two, write down these words. Significant loss. Significant loss. And Jesus says, again, in verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now. That's significant loss. We'd agree that hunger is a very vivid picture of if we don't have food, we can't survive. Number one's more of about a position. Number two is I don't have resources. I have insufficient resources to thrive and survive, if you will, in the world's eyes. So what is the future promise for this struggle? Two words, complete satisfaction. Complete satisfaction. He says here, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be, and it's the word, satisfied. You shall be filled to the full. What's he talking about? Well, not only is he's not just talking about the spiritual riches that are yours in Christ and in the kingdom of God, but that this God, this good earthly Father, will take care of you. Your earthly father resides in heaven. Your ultimate father is in heaven. And Jesus is going to demonstrate the kind of care the heavenly father can give in a few chapters in Luke when he feeds a multitude. And this heavenly father that you will live with forever is going to satisfy you not only then, but now. And you will be filled to the full in his mind. So if I understand that I'm going to have complete satisfaction from my Heavenly Father, then what about, how do I look at my present struggle then of significant loss? I put down creation of appetite. Creation of appetite. You see, what do you mean by that? What you are going to hunger for, if you know that it's the Father, the Heavenly Father that's going to feed you, then you are anticipating what's coming. You're leaning into what's been promised and how he is going to meet your needs. And it's with anticipation. It's with what Paul wrote about in Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. Yeah. You say, well, I don't know if I like that option. Well, there's only one other alternative then, according to Jesus. And it's to hoard now and beg later. Hoard now and beg later. He says in verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Two more applications and we'll tie this up. The third application is intense grief. Intense grief. Again, go back to the end of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who weep now. This is a picture of an escalating sadness. It's not like, well, I got a bad day here, and I just need to get through it. I need to get through a current sorrow. No, it's that sorrow comes and stays. Another sorrow comes and weighs down on that. Another sorrow comes and weighs down on that. And it's like there's no end to this mounting, building sadness in my life. This could be a result of your humble position and your loss, or it could just be a grief that you are enduring. But Jesus says this, if that's your struggle, then the future promise for you is joyous comfort. Joyous comfort. He says here in verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, and here's the promise, for you shall laugh. This isn't a giggle. This isn't a polite click-click laugh that you do on the phone when you want someone to think you're laughing and you're not. It sounds like this. You ever do that one? That's fake, and we know it. My daughter calls me on it all the time, Alicia. That's why she's my third favorite kid. No, this isn't... Yeah, that's the one. Who did that? Yeah, this isn't a giggle, and this isn't fake. This kind of laugh is the kind where you explode. Not with frivolity, but with celebration. When your team scores, you explode. That's the kind of comfort that's coming for you because of what your Father has for you. Not in just in the future, but because of the future, even now. There's joyous comfort. And that promise from the future lets you relook at this intense grief. And you know what? You look at your present struggle a little differently. You look at your present struggle as a preparation for praise. You know it's coming. You know that your shepherd is coming for you with comfort and with song and with himself. And when you see him, you explode with praise. Here he comes again. Let me tell you what Jesus did in my lowest moment. You say, well, I don't know if I like that option. Well, there's only one other alternative then. You can go ahead and party now, but you're going to weep later. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, there's one more application. Number four, I call it overt rejection. Just blatant rejection. This is face-to-face reaction from those who are not Christ's followers. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. When I say overt or blatant rejection, I'm talking about a scandalous identification. As a disciple of Jesus, who he's speaking to, you are publicly identifying with Christ. You're following him. You're obeying his teachers. You call him Lord. And the world that doesn't do that continues to lash out at him. And since they can't hit him now, they swing at you. Because of your identification with Christ, it's a scandalous identification. So what's the future promise to answer that one? I call it victorious identification. Victorious identification. See, what do you mean by that? He said to his disciples, it's because of the sake of the Son of Man. They're scorning your name as evil, as worthless, because you have lost your identity in mine. And he says, I just want to remind you, if you're losing your identity in me as a follower of mine, you win. They can ostracize you. They can scorn you. They can hate you. They can insult you. They can crescendo this reaction till the end of the day, till the end of your life. But they're only swinging at you because you're winning. Because I'm winning, Jesus says. You're wearing the uniform, and the name on your back is not your name, it's mine. They're coming for you because they're swinging at me, because we're victorious. You're on the winning team, as one pastor used to always say. So if the future promises victorious identification, not only in the future, but right now, it allows us to look at this struggle a little differently. You know what this struggle does? This present struggle? Now I can see it as freedom from self-centeredness. Disciples struggle with that, self-centeredness. But when I understand, and I never understand it more clearly than when I'm being persecuted, when I understand that they're swinging at the name on the back of my jersey, which is Jesus, not Jim, then it allows me, it becomes a mercy in my life to accept this hate and ostracism and insults and the scorning of my name, because Jesus said it would be this way. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And so with every insult, I'm giving an opportunity to strip myself from self-centeredness. My life's not about me, it's about Him. You say, I don't like that option. Well, there's only one other alternative then. Jesus says, if you don't like that one, then you can be on top now and the bottom later. He says, woe to you. Verse 26, when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Well, your chart should be full. Don't spaz if it doesn't look something like this. Okay? I didn't want to put that up at the beginning because you wouldn't listen to anything I said because you'd be writing it all down. If you're like me, I admit to doing that. You have the process across the top. Future promise lets you take a fresh look at your present struggle, and it warns you against the only alternative. And he gives us four examples. Now watch this. Matthew gives us more than four, and he doesn't give any woes. What does this mean? It means that the red struggles and applications on the left, that list could just grow. Whatever struggle you are in as a disciple of Christ, Jesus says to you, okay, stop. Stop starting with the present and trying to make sense of the future. Go to the future and the promises you have in Christ and in Scripture, and then bring those promises back to the present to see your struggles in a fresh light. In a fresh light as my disciple. A couple of observations of that chart, and then we're finished. I see a progression. I see a progression from the private to the public, from a position to what you don't have, to what you, how you're responding to that, to direct rejection. And I also see here something that Matthew is very clear on in his account. I just want to point it out. This is not just talking about physical suffering. Luke is talking about that, as that's an emphasis throughout his gospel. We've mentioned that before. But Matthew reminds us that these are also spiritual realities. Someone's blessed if they understand that left to themselves spiritually, they have nothing. And they will experience great loss if nothing changes. And they grieve over that. And Jesus comes and gives them a righteousness not their own and allows them to bear fruit to His glory. And when that happens, the world is going to swing at them. Just an observation. I also want to observe this as you look at the chart. This is a clear presentation of the cost of discipleship and the reward. Jesus never softened His appeal to be His disciple. He said, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. This is what it looked like. But look at the promises you carry into every trial. Warren Wiersbe says, life is built on character, and character is built on decisions. But decisions are based on values, and values must be accepted by faith. Later on in this gospel, we're going to read these words in Luke 18. Peter said to Jesus, behold, we've left our homes and we followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, another observation is you look at this chart, you answer, who is in the place to be envied? And who is in the place to be pitied? It's the disciples. A disciple like you can walk through life based on the promises that you have from Jesus about the future that come into the present. You walk through every day knowing your eternal home is settled, knowing that your Savior completely satisfies you, knowing that He comforts you in a way that produces spontaneous worship, and that you are victoriously identified with Jesus on this campus, with Jesus on your cul-de-sac, with Jesus at your work cubicle. You're in a place to be envied. But if you're living a life where you want to have everything now, and so you hoard resources now, and you party now, and you want to have the top position and the top name now, you're in a place to be pitied. Because you know what's coming? You'll have nothing later. You'll beg later. You'll weep later. You'll be at the bottom later. And suddenly, the ones who we thought were going to be pitied were victorious. And the ones that were being the persecutors are in a place to be pitied. In the 5th century, there was a man named Arsenius, and he was determined to live a very holy life. So he abandoned the conforms of Egyptian society to follow an austere lifestyle in the desert. Gave up everything. Yet, whenever he visited the great city of Alexandria, Egypt, he spent time wandering through the bazaars. And people would stop because they were like, wait, you left all this to go to the desert. Why do you keep coming back and wander through all the bazaars? And his answer was shocking. He says, I do this so that my heart can rejoice at the sight of things I don't need. That's a disciple of Christ. Listen, contentment is not found in things. Contentment is found in Christ and in His promises to us. As St. Augustine put it, God, You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in You. And remember this. Who's he preaching this to? There's a huge crowd here on this plane. Who's he preaching to? The disciples. But he knows full well his voice is carrying to the back of the crowd. Most of the people there were not his disciples. But words of instruction to the disciples are words of invitation to the crowd. And maybe you're here today and you're out in that crowd on the back part. You know of Jesus and you know power comes out of him, and you might have even made your way from Jerusalem or Judea or the Gentile area of Tyre and Sidon, so to speak, to get to a Jesus event, but you've never embraced Him as your Savior and your Lord from your sin. But you're hearing how He talks and how He promises these amazing blessings to His disciples. And I say to you, today you can become a disciple of Christ too. You turn from your sin. You own it. You say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I know that You lived a perfect sinless life and You died the ultimate death that was sufficient to cover my sin. I repent of my sin and I come to You, Lord. My faith is in You. Be the Lord of my life. Let me be one of Your disciples. If God's putting that in your heart, you can cry out to Him like that today and become a disciple. Isn't that great news? And you now can press through the rest of your days, however many you have, and might I remind you that none of us know how old we are. But you can press through the rest of your days a disciple of Christ with contentment like this. Well, the key is this. Contentment for the true disciple starts in the future and works back to the present. New Testament voices agree. Acts 20:24, Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul would also write these words in 2 Corinthians 4, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The author of Hebrews, talking about Moses, says that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. And even Peter gets in. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Wow. Yeah, as disciples of Christ, we don't deny present struggles. We don't deny those. But we start our focus with the future promises, which allows us to embrace our present struggles. This is where Jesus starts the Sermon on the Plain. You say, why is he starting on that note of contentment? Because of what he's going to tell his disciples next. That's why. He's going to tell his disciples next, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Listen, if you're not a contented person in the heart, you'll never, never be able to do that to your enemies. Never. So for the disciple, the construction process starts on the inside. Get the right view of yourself so that you can have a right posture towards those who wrong you.